So if we think about the doctrine of God, it's good, as we do in each of these series, to establish some questions that we hope to answer during this study. Questions like this: can we prove God exists? Is that possible? What makes God God? And so when you're thinking that way, you might think, how do we distinguish between a little g God and a big G God? What is it that makes any God a God, even a little g God? What are arguments for the existence of God? How is simplicity an attribute of God? That's one that will become important in just a few weeks, and we'll have to think about that carefully. How is eternality an attribute of God? What is the doctrine of aseity? And I just threw that one in there because I thought right here I'd see how many of you have studied this before and can tell me, maybe somebody can tell me, what is the doctrine of aseity? Anybody know? It's connected back up two lines to the simplicity of God. But aseity, we'll see tonight, you'll get a definition. So since you didn't know up front, you'll learn tonight. We'll come to it. It's in a different color. It's not in your notes, so you'll have to make a note of it. But it's an important aspect of God. What are the attributes of God? How did the early church understand the Trinity, as opposed to maybe how we understand the Trinity? And then in that context, we'll talk about whether or not the Bible teaches the Trinity. Another question: what are the Bible statements on Christ's deity? What does the Bible say about the deity of Christ? What did Jesus say about his own deity, whether or not he was God? How did the early church understand Christ's humanity? So you always have two aspects of Christ you have to look at: his deity and his humanity. Now, by the time we get to this, we're several weeks in. First, we're going to do the doctrine of God, theology proper, and then we'll talk about the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible say about the humanity of Christ? So what did the church think? What did the Bible say? Understanding that the church wasn't reading the Bible, at least not the New Testament, and so you might understand that we might have a slightly different understanding. We would argue perhaps a better understanding of the Trinity than the early church did, because we have more data. We have the New Testament that we can read and study. Why was Christ born of a virgin? And does it matter that he was born of a virgin? And this one's always some fun to consider. Was Christ able to sin? Now, there's a big theological word to that too. You might know that one? The impeccability of Christ, meaning that he could not sin. So when you say the impeccability of Christ, you're answering the question. You're saying no, he could not sin. And when you say that, right, when we get to that, we have to think about then, why does the Bible say he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin? And then we add this to it and say, but he couldn't sin. And that leads to the next question: well, then how could he have been tempted like we were tempted? Those are things that we'll want to think about. But we're going to start here: the challenge of knowing God. The Christian doctrine of God is vast because God himself is vast. I gave you a lot of notes in your workbook this week that I would encourage you to read. We're not going to take the time tonight, because you can do that on your own. Maybe some of you have already done that on your own. But here's a point we want to anchor in. There is a challenge to knowing God, but it has to be possible to know the true God, at least well enough to avoid worshiping a false God. Just an interesting way to kind of hang your hat and say, I know I can't understand everything about God. He's vast, and maybe even he's not knowable. But yet I also understand, as a Christian, I understand my Bible from the Old Testament, the New Testament tells me that I can't worship a false God, and therefore, kind of a philosophical reasoning, therefore, there must be something I can know about God, at least enough to keep me from worshiping the wrong God or from worshiping a false God. So these are some of the ways that we'll approach this idea of God, because he is so vast, because it is almost beyond our finite minds to comprehend. Then we're going to look for places where we can kind of tie a string down and hopefully anchor ourselves to the ground. And then we'll tie another one over here and another one over here. And in the end, we'll seek to understand best as we can the God of Scripture. The average church member is, of course, neither wholly learned nor wholly ignorant. concerning the knowledge of God, but somewhere in the middle, knowing something about God. Our goal in this class is to raise the standard of the ordinary church member, to really raise your own standard of what it could be to know God better. We want to elevate you to a more mature position, to a more informed position, to a more sound position, so that our church's perspective of God is better. All right? So we want to get a better understanding of God. I don't think there's anybody listening to me tonight as I look around that would argue against the existence of God. Maybe you couldn't argue for the existence of God very effectively. But I also would say that I'm not looking at anyone, and I would include myself in self-reflection, who understands God the way we might or the way we might best. And so that's going to be our goal. All right? So let's just kind of jump right in. Understanding God. How have individuals, in particular, how have Christians sought to understand God? And there's lots of ways to kind of say this, and I'm just borrowing one that's borrowed from someone else, that's inevitably been borrowed from someone else. But this is helpful, and most of these things we can relate to, and it'll give us an opportunity to talk a little bit about these. So what we're really saying is, how do the children of God, or how have the children of God historically grown in their understanding of God? And what we look at are some vital areas. We have to think about progressive revelation. That's a phrase we've used early on back in introduction. We talked about it again in bibliology and hermeneutics, and we'll remind ourselves of it here in just a minute. We have to think about doctrinal development. So first there's progressive revelation, then there's doctrinal development, then there is catechetical transmission. We're simply talking about catechism. We're talking about instruction from a format, from a context, and we'll define that more clearly in just a minute. And then there's personal growth. So here you have a Christian church now that's 2,000 years old. We could go back 7,000 years perhaps to the history of the children of God, and you'll find this as an approach to understanding God that extends across all of those generations and across all of that time. So if we think about progressive revelation, I gave you a long definition in your notebook. I'm only going to mention a part of it. Progressive revelation, wherein God carries out a series of communicative actions to make something known more fully, bit by bit, over time, in an economy of revelation. In other words, this vast, we might even argue, incomprehensible God has chosen to distill down aspects of who He is and communicate that through revelation. And He's done that in pieces, in bits. And so if you were to begin in the beginning, you see God revealing Himself to man, and man would have a comprehension of God. But then as another bit and another bit and another bit comes along, we have the revelation of God through the law of Moses. We have the revelation of God through the establishment of the sacrificial system. We have the revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God through Jesus Christ. We have the continued revelation of God through the apostolic inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's giving us a more full-orbed picture of Jesus. And then we have the final revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ from the pen of John himself, the last living apostle. This is what we mean by progressive revelation. Bit by bit by bit, God inserts Himself into human existence, and in an economy of revelation, distilled down, full of profundity. You could just take one aspect of His revelation and work it out for the rest of your Christian life, and it would be enough to consume an individual. That's progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation also sometimes happens in little shorter arcs of biblical history. Not the whole of biblical history, but just little shorter arcs where God is progressively revealing Himself in a brief period of time. You could think of it this way: the life of Christ. Christ shows up as the revelation of God. He's only here for 33 years or so, and He's only effectively publicly known for 3 years. And think of the revelation, the understanding of the Messiah when He arrived in Israel, and the understanding of the Messiah when He ascended into heaven at the end of those 3 years. A vast, an incredible progress of revelation took place for those that the Holy Spirit led to see Him and know Him. And so sometimes progressive revelation happens in a very short period of time. We used to think about it over a span of time. All right, so that's God revealing Himself. Then we talk about doctrinal development. Now, I want you to get this carefully, especially I'm thinking just of our church, and that's most of us listening to this. We talk a lot about biblical doctrine, and that biblical doctrine is, we almost want to say, in essence, the revelation of God. And what I want to clarify with this is that biblical doctrine shapes itself from the revelation of God, but isn't the same thing as the revelation of God. And this will maybe help you to put your head around that. Doctrinal development, whereby the church, without any new revelation, unfolds its understanding of what has been revealed. Doctrinal development is frequently driven by apologetic and polemical needs. Apologetic, the need to defend the beliefs of the church and the revelation of God. Polemical, that is to assert, to declare, to be dogmatic about the revelation of God. All right, so what happens then is God has given this revelation. Maybe believers have accepted this revelation, but it begins to be tested. And the church then realizes we need to take the revelation of God and shape it into doctrinal truth, or shape it into understandable context so that we can defend it. Now, the best way you'll relate to this is the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll learn later. I'll answer this question now. The Bible teaches the Trinity, but never uses the word Trinity. But as the doctrine of Christ and God was assaulted in the early history of the church found it necessary to shape doctrines from the revelation of God, and one of those doctrines is the doctrine of the Trinity. So do you see what we're saying? Doctrinal development is not new revelation. It's a way of restating or reshaping revelation so that it's digestible for the believers and then defensible in a kind of a reproductive way. Now, doctrinal development, we learned this back in Introduction to Theology, needs to be done publicly among the people of God and tested by the people of God wherein abides the Spirit of God. And that's why we would say back at the beginning of this study, we want to do theology together. It's not the idea of a small group breaking off in an enclave somewhere and then coming out and saying, thus says the church concerning what thus says the Lord said. It's the people of God publicly fleshing these things out, getting an affirmation, and by that, stating what we believe God has said. Then we've got the idea of catechism. And so we've got God's revelation. It shapes itself into doctrine. Catechetical transmission, or the use of catechizing our children, wherein one generation hands on to the next the content of faith and the support systems that make that content receivable. We've moved now from God's truth revealed to God's truth stated in doctrine to doctrine now handed down to the next generation in a process or a system we might call it an instructional context, so that it's reproducible. And that's why catechism or catechizing our children is so important. Now, if that's a big bite of a word, and maybe it sounds a little too Catholic or too Reformed or whatever, this is simply the admonition that parents, and with them the church, are raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it has behooved us and been a great grace to us as Christians that the church has shaped these truths so that we could pass off that package to the next generation. Finally, there's personal growth at an individual level. Personal growth wherein an individual learns new things. So some of you are learning things you never knew. That's not the same thing as saying what you learned is new. It's not new, but you're learning it for the first time. Or, and I like the way this says this, comes to a much better grasp of them. I knew this, but I just really couldn't put it all together. And a lot of what we're doing in this study on Sunday nights is that. It's taking knowledge you've heard, perhaps it's running in there, but you haven't learned how to put it together. This says it has the character of insight. And while it sometimes involves learning brand new things, it's primarily characterized by the new awareness of how information already inside the individual's cognitive structure, stuff you already know, how it's supposed to fit together so that it makes sense. In some ways, it's just how we study our Bible. We don't want to study just the pieces of the Bible, though there's great benefit in that. And so we would say, I've read that. I understood what David said there. I've read this. I kind of follow what the prophet Nehemiah is saying. And I've looked at the Gospels. I really like the Gospel of Mark. And I've studied the history of the early church in Acts. But somewhere along the process of instruction, it starts to fit together. And you start to see this unbroken string of redemption from fallen man to man realizing his full potential in the kingdom. And then it's like you learned it all over again. And it starts to fit in. The puzzle pieces start to fit together. Somebody said that to me this morning. That the puzzle pieces start to all fall into place. That's personal growth. And that's a part of our goal. All right? So this is how we come to know God. This is the way the church has approached it throughout its history. Various ways to identify those, but those are helpful. All right? So now let's take and let's just begin now to talk about God. When you talk about God, God the Father, historically in systematic theology, we're talking about theology proper. Because theology is the study of theos, God. So we're now talking about theology at its root. Everything we've done before now, you know, we had 8 or 10 sessions of introduction to theology, and we learned what learning was, and we learned what truth was. And then we had, 6 or 8 sessions, however many was, on what the Bible is and how we're to understand it. All of that was really just an introduction to get to this. This is theology. This is the where we approach now the ultimate questions of life. And there is no more ultimate question than this. Does God exist? Before you make any other assertions about God or what He's like or what He has done or might do, you have to start here. Does He exist? All right? So when we think about the existence of God, proof for the existence of God has to come first and foremost, and I'll emphasize that again in a minute, from God's testimony about Himself. He has provided us irrefutable proofs for His existence, and He did it in the Bible. Now, just grasp this and think through it for a minute. What we're saying is the only way we can truly prove God with irrefutable proofs that He actually does exist is we have to use His own revelation of Himself to do that. Now, there's a myriad of reasons why, but the most obvious one is because we're fallen. And whatever proofs we might pursue, whatever scientific endeavor we might approach, it doesn't matter. We always acknowledge that we're finite. And we're going to talk about the existence of God, and that word, by the way, means an infinite, eternal being. And so we've got the finite comprehending the infinite. Where could we possibly go and find what we might call real proof? Some would argue, well, there's natural revelation of God, right? We can go to nature and prove the existence of God. And I would be the first to affirm that. I would suggest Romans chapter 1 affirms that. But understand, even if we go to nature, we take a tree and view it microscopically, view it in the macro level, right? Put it on the whole spectrum of God's created order and declare that there must have been a divine being behind this, a first mover that caused all this. We can begin to shape an understanding of the possibility or maybe even of the necessity of a God, but that cannot prove the existence of that God because the tree itself exists in what? Fallen creation. That revelation is limited. That revelation, more than limited, is corrupted. It is sufficient to identify what Paul says in Romans 1, that there is a God, but it's not sufficient to defend the existence of God. Only Scripture can do that, and the curious thing about Scripture is it doesn't seek to do that. It simply seeks to reveal Him. In other words, Scripture presupposes God. There is a presupposition that He is, and Scripture then is the reality of the one who is telling us who He is. But He's not trying to defend that He is. So this becomes one of the elements of what it means to be a Christian, and we'll get to that in just a minute, and that is only Christians can ever really understand the God who is, because only Christians indwelled by the Spirit of God can go to His irrefutable proofs in His revelation and come to a right understanding of that. All right, so this is a challenge if you're out there in the secular arena and somebody wants to debate whether or not there is a God. And you're going to say, well, let me open my Bible. What's he going to say? What? No. You can't open your Bible that you claim to be from God in order to prove that there is a God. And it can become a quick little trap stick. But enough of that. We believe and would say that the real proof of God's existence can only come from God himself. That's essentially what that point is making. So the question of God's existence, there's three ways that we might approach that, and we'll only get started tonight in the first one and a part of the second one. Number one, scriptural assertions. The Bible asserts some things about the existence of God. We'll look at a few of those in just a minute. Secondly, the knowability and the incomprehensibility of God. There is something that can be known. We'll look at that tonight. And then there are some things that can't be known. We'll look at those next week. Thirdly, assessment of natural proofs. And I already mentioned those at the front end. They do make a statement about God. But this is the order. The order, and as I said before, the first and foremost consideration about God is what Scripture says about God, because it's the only infallible revelation that we have. All right, so if you weren't here for bibliology, we took a lot of time to learn that our Bible is infallible, that it is the very Word of God preserved by the Spirit of God through the people of God for all of these generations. Now we're going to approach that infallible revelation and say, what it says about God is God. That's how we're approaching this, all right? That's the idea behind it. So, God the Father, theology proper, what does the Scripture assert about His existence? All right, that's what we're doing. And you'll find this in your notebook, and I'm really only kind of highlight some things. But let me mention again what I said already. Some quarrel with the notion by arguing God and His revelation in Scripture should be excluded from any testimony of Himself that assumes Himself. And I've just addressed that, but you've got some words about that in your notebook and more paragraphs than just this one. But we, as I said, believe Scripture alone is inspired, breathed out by God. So we go there first, now watch, and we go there only for our irrefutable proofs about Him. Any other perspective, and there's some other good perspectives about God available, but they're fallen and they're finite, and Scripture is not. So understand your doctrine of God. If it's going to get deep and wide, it's only going to get deep and wide through your embrace of an infallible revelation from God, which is Scripture. That's the idea behind this. All right? In little bitty print down there, you can see that we're going to look first at proof from Scripture on the existence of God from the assertion that there is a necessary belief in God in order to know God. Now, that sounds like a little bit of a biblical non sequitur sort of an argument, but this is where we begin. We have to begin with the revelation of God. So, for instance, Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God, if you would know God, must believe that He is." You must believe that He is in order to know Him. All right, so we're saying, how can I know God and whether or not He is? And the Bible's saying, you can't know God unless you believe that He is. That's it. So as I said, the Bible's not going to try to defend that He is. It presumes that He is, and then it presses on you that if you want to know Him, you're going to have to believe that. If you're going to know Him, you're going to have to believe that He is. Another way we would see it is in Psalm 14:1, and by the way, Psalm 53:1 says the identical thing. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Or Psalm 10, verse 4, all his thoughts are the thoughts of the wicked, there is no God. So the wise one who wants to know God must believe that He is God, and the fool, only the fool would say there is no God. So I don't want to be too repetitive, but are you following this? Nod your head that the Bible is assuming God. And then it's assuming that if you would know Him, you have to believe that assumption. You have to accept that assertion that He is. All right? And then there's the proof in the Bible when it asserts the God who is and that He exists, when it asserts that He is eternal. All right? So we're the Bible's saying there is a God. You need to believe there is a God. Here is the God you need to believe in. He is an eternal God. That means He has no beginning and He has no end. He has no beginning, He has no end. He exists, we'll see in a minute, outside of time. He exists outside of space. He exists outside of matter. And time and space and matter are the only way we can know anything in the created order. And now we're trying to know a God who exists outside of all of that. And that's what we mean by His being eternal. All right, look at this. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. This is the Bible asserting God, the God you must believe in if you were to know Him, and He is the God who always has been. That's the idea. He is eternal. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, God's asserting, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. I am God. I am the eternal God. It's asserted in Scripture. And then you might be tempted. Mike's tempted because he's a scientist and he thinks this way. Well, prove to me that You're God. And what's God's answer? I am God. That's His answer. That's going to always be His answer. The irrefutable proof that He is that He is. And I know that's less than satisfactory unless you believe that He is. And then it leads you to rejoice, right? It kind of elevates your emotion because you believe that He is. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside Me. Watch, because there is no other being that exists outside of time and space and matter. I am the only eternal being. There is nothing else other than Me when we assert His eternality. All right, then we have the Scripture that comes along and asserts of His self-existence. I am, I always have been, and I require nothing to exist. I'm self-existent. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And then He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Who are you? I am. Certainly that's His eternality, but watch, that's who I am in essence. I am the self-existent One. That's what He was saying. Thus, because God is, He depends on nothing for His existence. He is not reliant on anything for His existence. He did not need a first mover. He was the first mover. He always has been. Now, I gave you a test early, and nobody passed it early, but now suddenly the lights are going off. That's aseity. Aseity is the property by which a being exists in and of itself. It has no other contingencies or dependencies. Again, that's not in your notebook. Snap a picture, jot it down, but that's aseity. It really is simply the assertion of God's self-existence. The property by which a being exists in and of itself. Now, the best text for this is not the Exodus text, it's this text. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, He's uncontainable, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. He is what? Self-existent. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things that exist, exist from Him. They don't exist, or He doesn't exist, as it were, from them. He derives nothing of His being from anything else that is. And anything else that is owes its being to Him. Now, I think we follow that big, a little bit high-sounding philosophical perspective, but this is how we approach the existence of God. All right, so those are some scriptural assertions Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the character of God and how God relates to his people, but that's not where we're at. Where are we? Is he? Is he? And the Bible says he is. How do I know? Well, you have to believe that he is if you're going to know him. And then when you believe that he is, come to his revelation and know this. He always has been, and he depends on nothing. He is self-existent. All right, now let's talk for a minute about the knowability of God. We have the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility or the unknowability of God. They go together. Don't try to separate these, though we're going to separate them from this night to next week. But you don't want to get into the habit of separating these two things because you'll be dividing God into parts, parts knowable and parts unknowable. And he can't be divided into parts because he's simple. He's a simple being. He's indivisible. All right? Understanding that God has revealed his existence in Scripture, it follows then that humans can have at least some knowledge of him. In other words, all we're saying at this point is his revelation of himself in Scripture means that he is knowable. Right? So he chose to communicate to us in language, which he himself created when he created man in his own image and gave him a mind. Nathan told us this morning, a mind that God expects to use, and asked him to come together as male and female and ultimately as communities and families and communities and work together. There had to be the language of communication. All of our understanding, all of your understanding of anything on this planet is an understanding that happens in the mind, and it is communicated to yourself and to others through language. So God, when he spoke to us, was saying, in part, you can know me. You can know me the way you know about a book or about a chair or about a car or about Eric. You can describe it. You can use language. And God says, in the first place, what? I'm knowable. Also, though, he can only be known to the extent of his revelation. He hasn't told us everything about himself. He couldn't. It wouldn't be possible, right? John says you couldn't even tell everything that should be told of the God in time and space, the incarnate Christ. The books couldn't contain it all. So now we're talking about the God who is, the Father God, the ultimate picture of the God in three, or the God three in one. And you imagine you could write that down where a human could comprehend it all? It's not possible. That revelation, Scripture, also reveals that while man can know God truly, he cannot know God exhaustively. That's a phrase you want to underline. I think I highlighted in your notebook. Did I highlight that in your notebook? God is truly knowable, but not exhaustively comprehensible. That's who God is. Our goal is to know him to the extent that he has revealed himself to us. Another one of our goals is not to pursue knowledge of him outside of his revelation, because we're told in Scripture itself, those secret things, they belong to God. You're not to speculate about him and turn him into what? An idol, or shape him into an image as a means of better communicating who he is. He says, you can't better communicate who I am. I communicate who I am. So does it make sense to you? You can know him. And we should try to know all that we can know about him through his revelation, but we'll never be able to exhaustively comprehend him. Now, this idea of truly knowing him, well, it's all through the Bible. There's the Lord God in the garden commanding man. How did he command man? He said. Now, we weren't there. We don't know how he appeared. Most would call that a theophany, the appearance in a form of a God who cannot be seen. And then we advance that into the New Testament and say, well, maybe it was Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate one, and that's called a pre-incarnate Christ. So he takes on a shape or a form. We know God appeared as an angel, for instance, at times. He did that to Abraham and Sarah. There were three angels, and one of them spoke as the Lord himself. So we don't know how that happened, but that doesn't matter. What we know is that he could be known, and he could communicate with his creation, Adam. And then they heard the sound of God after the sin, and they said, the man and his wife hid themselves, and they said, there's God, and we hide himself because there he is doing what? Walking in the garden. There's this personality that is knowable. That's really the only point of that. We see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Moses. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he spoke to him, Moses, Moses. So I just want you to see, God does reveal himself, and you can know him to the degree that he reveals himself. He is a personal God. We see it in the tabernacle. There's the cloud of the glory of the Lord that fills the house of the tabernacle, the very presence of God in some form, in a glorious form, so that he can be known. And then for you and me, we're believers, and together we make up the church. And this is what Scripture says. Don't you know that you yourselves are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so if he dwells in you, you can know him. And you can't know him best because you say, well, I know he's in there because, you know, I just feel it. No, you can know he's in there to the degree and the extent that he's revealed his presence in you through Scripture. And he's only going to do in you what he says in Scripture he will do in you. The rest of it might be a bad burrito, and you had to be really careful there with those kind of feelings and emanations, right? I want to know the God who is in me by knowing the God who reveals himself in his word. So, the knowability of God. Now, here's your problem, and here's my problem. There's Jim back there. I'm not sure of all his experiences, but I know they're not like mine, and he's got a few more years of experiences than I do. And over here's Amelia, and I don't know all her experiences, but she has way less experiences than I do. And she's a woman, not a man. Some of us in here are educated. Some of us aren't educated. Here's the idea. You're approaching this God who can be known, limited to his revelation, and that can only be understood by the Spirit of God as we study the Word of God. And then we have to consider me. I have to consider the one who's trying to know him. And here's what we want to point to. I have egregious presuppositions. I see things differently than Eric sees things. I see things differently than Amelia sees things, than Jim sees things. We can look at the exact same thing. We can look at the exact same revelation and not see the same thing, and that's a problem. Because if we don't work through that problem, then we're going to see three different what? Gods. We're going to see three different gods from the same revelation. So we begin with our perception of God, our perception of knowing. And what we're really talking about is your worldview. Every individual has a worldview. And a worldview simply means this. It's the sum total of a person's answers about the most important questions in life. Now, you may not have asked all the questions, but you've asked some of the questions. And what your worldview is the sum total of all the answers to all of life's greatest questions. Typically, worldview, this idea, is broken down into the questions that are most important in vital areas of human existence. Here's the classic way of looking at it. I want to know the answers to the metaphysical questions of life. Is there something? Why is there something rather than nothing? Now, what you believe about that is starting to shape your worldview. And then I want to talk about the theological. That's really our focus in this series. Is there a God? Who or what is God? What's his relationship to the universe? Your answers to those questions are beginning to shape your worldview. And what we want to do is give the right answers to this aspect of our worldview. Then we have to think of the epistemological. That is our perspective or our understanding of understanding. And we did that in Introduction to Theology. Questions like, what is truth and can we know it? And how is it that we attain knowledge? All of these things, all of you have asked these questions or have embraced answers without asking the questions, and they're shaping how you view a chair or the sky, or God. And if you don't acknowledge those presuppositions or assert that you do have a worldview, and that a worldview needs to seek the right answers to those questions, then you'll never understand God the way he reveals himself. It won't be his revelation that's wrong. It'll be your perception that's wrong. We have to ask ethical questions in order to shape a worldview. Are there moral laws? What's the basis of moral laws? Do laws apply to all people? Is there such a thing as universal morality? People have an idea, an opinion about that. And when they shape that, they're shaping their worldview. And then finally, anthropological questions. Who am I? What is man? Are my actions free or are they determined? Am I essentially good or am I essentially evil? Or am I just neutral? Am I born a blank slate? What happens to me when I die? Have you ever asked any of these questions? Have you ever heard answers and you thought, well, I wish I'd asked that? See, we have that in our lives from a very early age on. And that is our worldview. We don't often think that way, but I'm challenging you tonight to think that way, because if you don't acknowledge it, you'll look at what we're going to look at, God, and you won't see Him. You won't see Him, not because He's not there and revealed in Scripture, but because your worldview, your glasses, you need new glasses, you need clear glasses in order to see clearly who He is. Now, there are prevailing worldviews of God. So if you take all the humans in this room and shape them with the accumulation of all the answers to just those few questions, you would see that most of us in here have a common worldview. I'm just assuming this, I know most of you, we basically see the world the same way. But you can collect another group of people, or take all people and take people throughout time, and what we've done, what we're able to do is say, we can identify the basic prevailing worldviews about God that exist among humankind. Here they are. Theism. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. Deism. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. It's not the same as theism. That's why it's deism. We'll talk about pantheism. And then we got to talk about panentheism. And then we're going to talk about polytheism. You heard any of these things before? Yeah. And then we got to talk about pluralism. And then naturalism. You can take humans of all ilk, see what their answers are to the basic questions of life as they fall into all of those categories, and then they'll fall into one of those categories as it regards who God is. Whether or not He is or isn't, and if He is, what He's like. All right? So we're going to go through these one at a time. We're going to go pretty fast, and you've got way more data in your notebook than we're going to cover, if for no other reason than the sake of time. But Christians, listen, Christians are theists. So when I said I think we have a common worldview about God, it's because I'm assuming most of you to be Christians. And if you're Christians, you're a theist. And you might be a Christian and not know you were a theist. But you are. And listen, if you think you're a Christian and you decide you're not a theist in this class, you're not a Christian. All right? That's what's at stake when we think about who God is and how we know Him. So what is theism? Here's the definition of theism. Theistic worldview believes that an eternal God freely created all of existence. Time, space, matter, the celestial realms, all the bodies. And He did it, watch, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, from nothing. And that He continues to act within that creation to varying degrees. That's what theism teaches. Now, who are theists? Judaism is a theistic religion. Christianity is a theistic religion. And Islam is a theistic religion. They all have that shared view of God. So understand what I said. Christians are theists. If you're not a theist, you're not a Christian. But you can be a theist and not be a Christian, as is illustrated by those three examples. All right, now, there are some critical points to this, and now we're going to talk philosophically, but we're going to use a picture to do it. You have this picture in your notebook. So the picture, the linchpin to this, stay with me here. Some of you have done this a few times and you know this. Others of you, you need to ramp up and follow this. The linchpin to this, you're looking at it all. Look at it up here first. Is that arch. And that arch is what separates everything below from everything above. All right? The arch separates everything below from everything above. Simple enough. What is above? What is above is timeless eternity. And what is below is time-bound eternity. Or, to say it another way, what is above is God. God in His ontos. That simply means being. God in His essence exists where? He exists in timeless eternity. The Bible asserts that. He has always been. All right? So this is fundamental theism, and for you listening to me, this is fundamental to Christianity. This is what distinguishes Christianity inevitably from all other religions, but certainly from any other world religion other than a theistic view, and it's the fact that there's only one thing ever that can ever be above the arch, and it's God. Anything else that is ever above the arch by necessity has to be what? God. Why? Because only God has always existed outside of time, space, and matter. And that's above the arch. Now, here's what happened. The God who was above the arch, we're describing His transcendence. He transcends all things. The God who is above the arch created from nothing everything that is what? Below the arch. Now, don't miss this. Christianity has always, faithful Christianity, I guess I somehow got to put some adjectives on it, has always battled for the beginning. And the beginning we're talking about is the beginning of creation. It is essential that Christians not give up the self-revelation of God and the history of creation that Genesis records, which tells us that everything that is was created by God from what? Nothing. Nothing. So in other words, there before God created, watch this, there was no arch. You following me? There was no arch. There was only God. And God, from nothingness, created an arch which contains time, space, and matter and put everything that is in it. But He is not in that. He is above that. And can only always be above that. And we'll get to that in a minute. Or else He ceases to be God. God does not react to time and space and matter. He exists outside of time and space and matter. And from His transcendent perspective, He watches time go by and He has no sense of gain or loss. Anything in time by nature must be doing what? If something moves from one moment to another moment, what have I just described? Change. Time necessitates change. Anything moving from one moment to another moment has changed. You say, well, it didn't change, it's just in another moment. Well, it changed, it's now in this moment. It's not in that moment anymore, it's in this moment. You say, well, it didn't change. Well, it did change because it was it in this moment and now it's it in this moment. Wherever there is time, there's change. Now, that's philosophical, it's scientific, you can work it out on your own. God can't be time-bound. Because if God were to be time-bound, He would, by necessity, be doing what? Changing, and He can't change. He can't change. So He's out there, right? Now, He's created from nothing everything that is, and that includes what? Every created thing. But think with me, what does that include? Well, it includes the heaven and the earth. It also includes all the celestial bodies and we might say the heavens and the earth. That's what that should have said, is the heavens and the earth. So we look out into space and we say it moves out beyond what? It moves out beyond time and doesn't. It'll never move out beyond time. It's in time, created by God. He's not out there somewhere in time. He's out there somewhere beyond time, but not in time. He created that. He also created the new heaven, or will create the new heaven and the new earth. Watch this, Christians, watch this. When you die, you will not become eternal. You will not lose all sense of time and space and matter. Because the only way that could be true of you is you would have to become God, and you'll never become God. You'll never become God. So the souls of those that gave their lives, or will give their lives in the great tribulation, Revelation, I think, chapter 4, are seen there in heaven by John in a revelation under the altar, and this is what they cry out. Do you know what they cry out? First two words. How long? How long, O Lord, before you do what? Pay back and restore or bring home all those others. How long? That's a question of time. You say, but they're in heaven. They left time and space. No, they didn't. only person ever leaves time and space, could never leave time and space, because he's the only being ever in time and space, without time and space, and that's God. That's it, period. And then he creates man. His highest achievement. His that one thing, as I might say, in his own image. This is God. And then something miraculous will happen. All right? I'm not talking about Jesus. Something miraculous happens. The God who is above time and space, who must always and only be there in his essence and in his being, is active in time and space in ways that are still mysterious to us. Like talking to Adam and speaking to Moses and inhabiting with his glory the temple. But we know that wasn't God in his essence. It couldn't be. So what we believe as theists, what we believe is a God who in his essence is transcendent and at the same time is imminently with us in mysterious ways and ultimately in the greatest mystery of all. God will become human flesh. That's the doctrine of Christ. We'll get to that. We're just trying to wrestle with the God who is. That's theism. Now, we can't take that long on the rest of these. I've only got 6 minutes. But you have to understand this perspective. What makes Christians theists is a God who always and ever will be outside the arch of space, time, and matter, which he himself created for his glory. And nothing that he created will ever exist outside of that. It's not possible. Not going to be God one day and not God one day. Not going to jump up there for a bit and jump back down for a bit. Not going to happen. Now, you have these worldview categories, and you can read those on your own, but just theologically, here's what we're saying. God is the creator of the universe, and he exists beyond it, and he acts within it. That's what we're saying. That's what we believe as Christians. All right, let's do this one next. Deism. Deism is a theistic worldview, but it's not theism. A theistic worldview that believes God created the universe but has not been involved in it since. So what does that picture look like? We've got this, we've got a God, and we've got a God who's transcendent, we've got a God who creates, and he creates every created thing, and then, well, that's pretty much it. He's done. He's not immanent. He's not personal. He doesn't communicate. He doesn't interact. And he probably doesn't have a being. So when you read deists' perspectives of God, they'll sound very much like a theistic or theist perspective of God, but it'll be absent personality. It'll be absent that essence, that ontological reality. It's a thing more than it is a being. And it never interacts with its creation. This is the God wound it all up and let it go. And you might have said he was smart enough to know where it would go when he let it go, but he's not going to do anything about it after he lets it go. He's just going to let it go, and it just runs its natural course. Now, here's a rub. I want you to get this. Many Christians, and I might even say most Christians at some time or other, and I would be comfortable telling you that this is me, are theistic or are theist. Theism is our perspective of God, and we practice deism. We believe theism and we practice deism. You thinking with me? When did we do that? When we have a difficulty and we say, where's God? What? He just left me here? He doesn't show up? What is that? That's deism. That's a God. Yeah, he's out there, but he doesn't take any interest in me. And where will it show up most often? In your prayers. Christians are theists who pray most often like deists. God, I don't know if you're up there, but if you are, I hope you're listening. And if you're listening, I don't know, maybe you care. And if you care, then here's what I need. So, theism, understanding this, the issue, understanding God informs your prayers and it informs your practice. And you will, if you're not careful and if you don't get these things in your head and know the God who is, you'll fall to one of these other persuasions in various ways. If you want to see the temptation of that lived out in living color, read the book of Job. Job reaches that place in his life with all catastrophe and all manner of loss, immeasurable, unlike any of you will ever face. And watch for chapter after chapter after chapter where he says, "Where are you? Where were you?" And he's what? He's falling into deism. He's falling into deism. He's losing his perspective of God. And he's embracing a less than perspective. All right? There's no God that is involved in creation. You can read the theological statement. God's the creator of the universe. He exists beyond, but does not concern himself with it any longer. He's impersonal, and in most cases, wouldn't even be considered to be a being more other than just an it, sometimes even a force. All right? Pantheism, we'll do these really quick. Pantheism, all God. It's the theistic worldview. Theistic simply because it identifies a God. Don't confuse theistic with theist, which I'm doing regularly tonight. Theistic worldview believes God is identical with the universe. Hindus, Buddhism, Christian Science. Here's their picture. Time-bound eternity, God, who is immanent because he created everything, maybe, but more importantly, because he is everything. That's it. In other words, what? There is no God above the arch. There is no God beyond time, space, and matter. He is time, space, and matter. All right? That's pantheism. Everything is God. The chair is God. I'm God. Air is God. Trees are God. Now watch. Never more prevalent than it is today, and has always been the case. Those who are prone toward environmental concerns. Fast forward to modern day, the green movement. Will typically be, if not wholly sold out to, on the way to being completely sold out to, pantheism. They're pantheistic in their view of God. And therefore, to lose a tree is to lose a part of the essence of whatever God is. And so, a tree has as much value as a human has in that case. All right? So, pantheism sounds kind of otherworldly, maybe Eastern mysticism. It's the dominant. It's becoming increasingly dominant. This political, current political spectrum is driving pantheism. You hear silly things like get rid of fossil fuels and, you know, walk to California. That's an exaggeration to make the point. Guess what I'm hearing? Pantheism. It's pantheistic perspective of God. Yeah, if you take an American Indian, you'll find aspects of that in pantheism. I would more comfortably place them later. We'll see naturalism, but also some of this panentheism. So here's the idea that God is everywhere, but is still created, finite, and we don't want to lose what we have. It might recreate, but it's all under the arch. Panentheism, which is an awful lot like theism, is the idea that that is true, but there is also the other. So in other words, you've got two beings, a God who is in his essence outside of time, and a God who is in his essence in time, and he is also in everything. And you'll hear a little bit more of that because they do, the American Indian and a lot of other cultural perspectives would have this idea that he is everywhere, but he is also out there, both. That there is more than just this, but he's at least this. So that's panentheism. It's God is everywhere, but in his being in two places. Right? That divides God into two beings, but that's panentheism. He's transcendent and he's immanent. He's everywhere and he's nowhere. That's kind of the perspective. All right. Polytheism, that's an easy one. Many gods. Still, we have God, but now there are many gods. Lots of ancient religions. So again, we think of American Indian. I'm glad she brought that up. That's a cultural perspective we might be able to relate to in some sense. You'll see a lot of polytheistic elements to that. But not. I don't know a lot about American Indians, but I just finished reading a book on Cherokee. It was a novel, but it was written by a Cherokee on the Cherokee Nation. And what I would define that perspective represented was not polytheistic, but panentheistic. It's kind of a singular God in all things and a singular God beyond all things, but not many gods. But anyway, we understand what that is. God's little g. Anything can be a God, and it's always present, and it includes everything that was ever created, if in fact there was a need for a creator. And this is also what you'll find with polytheism, an elevation of man and of angels to the likeness of God. All right, so it's a God bound by time, space, and matter. Man can elevate himself to that level because there's no need to go beyond the arch because there's nothing out there anyway. By the way, don't miss this. I'll back up real quickly. This is classic Mormonism. They are polytheistic, and they do not teach an eternal God, an always existing God. Even the God that they call God the Father did not exist eternally. He was created. They would simply say, I have no answer for the uncreated element that might have created God. This is the only thing we can know of God, and you'll see them elevate themselves and angels to the level of God. By the way, heaven, still an object out there. Again, these polytheistic, multi-gods, almost any religion is going to have some view that says there's a better place. I have to hurry. Pluralism, this is easy. It believes all of them are right, even if they're contradictory. That's what it looks like. You take naturalism, theism, pantheism, deism, polytheism, panentheism, they're all pointing to the same God. In fact, if you were to know God, you got to get to all of them. Get all of them and know God. That's the only way you could know God. Now, naturalism is listed up there. Here it is in its order. It's atheism. All right, naturalism is atheism. We think of naturalism as maybe, as I mentioned earlier, a pantheist or a panentheist. They're worshiping nature. But really, classically, naturalism is another way of expressing an atheistic worldview. That is that nature is the sum total of all reality and it never rises to the level of a God. Because to acknowledge a God is to acknowledge the possibility of an authority. An atheist won't acknowledge that. The naturalist won't acknowledge that. Karl Marx, Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, just some names you might recognize that were all naturalists and we would identify them and they would themselves as atheists. This is their picture, right? Everything. No God. There's just everything. That's essentially naturalism. There is no God. Now, agnosticism, I didn't list that. Agnosticism really isn't a prevailing worldview. Agnostics come in one of two categories. One form of agnostic is epistemological agnostic. That's the guy who says there might be a God, but I'm just not sure if there was a God, we could know the God. He has an epistemological thing that says if he is a God, he's unknowable. And then there's the theological atheist, which simply believes there is no God. There's no reason to pursue knowledge of him. There would be nothing to know. Karl Marx, for instance, wrote that I accept as an atheist the concept of God, and then I searched for anything that might equate with that concept, and I found none. So, atheists might accept a godness concept, but would say, doesn't exist. So they won't really argue about whether or not there could be a God. They want to argue that there could be, but there isn't. That's their reasoning. All right, naturalism has lots of forms. Deism can be a form of naturalism. It believes in God, it believes there's a purpose, and there's some hope in God, but he's not really involved. That could be a problem. Naturalism can express itself in atheism. They don't believe in God, but there still could be a purpose, and the purpose is found in human beings. But ultimately, naturalism, in all of its forms, ends in nihilism. There is no God, there is no purpose, there is nothing. There's our word again, nihilo. There is just nothing. And that's a life of utter despair. That's where naturalism carries you. All right, here's a summary and we're done. I know it's 7:07, but we'll do this quickly. Here's what we've learned. Here's our worldview tree. Here's how it starts. Is there a God? All right, so let's just imagine this. We've got this, you've got this in your notes and you can follow it, but it might be better to follow it up here and see how it flows. Is there a God? What's one possible answer? Let's do the other one first. No. One possible answer is no. All right? So if you say there is no God, one possibility is that you're a naturalist. There is no God, there's only nature. If that's the case, you'll become an atheist or already are an atheist. Started with is there a God? There is not a God. Okay, so what kind of is not a God are you? Well, I'm a naturalist, which makes me an atheist. Or you could be a nihilist. The atheist sees some hope in man and nature itself. The nihilist sees no hope in anything. All right, so how'd that start? It started with the question, is there a God? Now, there was another answer which you were anxious and eager to give me. And that is yes. Yes, there is a God. Okay, so is that enough? Well, there isn't enough. Is there one God or many gods? You keep wanting to give the right answer. We got to give the wrong answer first. There's many gods. If you believe there's many gods, then you're a polytheist. You see that? You say, okay, well, I believe there's only one God. Okay, you believe there's one God, but do you believe that one God is immanent or transcendent? If you say, I only believe he's transcendent, then guess what? You're a deist. And there's some connection between naturalism and deism, ultimately, because you've got such an impersonal God that you've got this idea of just an it out there that might as well not be a God. So you follow how this works? All right, I said, yes, there is a God, there is one God, but he's transcendent only, right? He's just out there, unknowable. I'm a deist. Or I could say he's immanent only. He's only under the arch. That means I'm a pantheist. Or I could say, no, wait, I think he's immanent and transcendent, right? Immanent and transcendent. Okay, enough? No. Next question. Is he personal or impersonal? I believe he is impersonal. Then you're a panentheist. He's out there and he's in here and there's no distinction between his ontology or his essence or his being. And he is everything and he is nothing. That's an impersonal God. But yet you think there is God and that there's only one God and that he's both immanent and transcendent. But if you believe in an immanent and transcendent God that is personal, then you're a theist. And if you're not a theist, you're not a Christian. I think I said that a couple times already. Well, you have one more choice, and it doesn't fall on that tree anywhere. And that is, you believe they're all true, even if they contradict themselves. And that would make you a pluralist. Got it? How we see God based on our glasses, and we'll all fall in one category or another. I said we were done, but this graph is really interesting. Spend some time on this. I made it as large as I could. I hope you could see it. I got it right off the internet. But just let me point out a couple of things. Over here is the percent of the global population in 2010 who were Christians, 31.4%. Muslims, 23.2%. All right, add those two together. 55% of the people on the planet are what? Theists. That's right. Add the Jews. I'm shocked. Did you have any idea the Jews only represent 0.2%? I guess I just had no idea. But anyway, add that in. So you're right at about 55% of the people on the planet are theists. But notice something, if you would, in all of these down through here. The only world religion, or call it world view expressed through religion, that is predicted in the next 40 years to increase at a rate faster than the growth of population are Muslims. And it's dramatic. You see it here? They will go from 23.2% to 29.7%. They predict Christianity will maybe stay somewhat stable. Everything else is declining or is losing ground or just almost stable. All right, there's some interesting numbers, other interesting numbers on there. But just to give you an idea, you got all these worldviews. How do they break down in people? How does it break down in real individuals? If you think of Hindus and Buddhists, see those two? About 20%. I might add in the other 8. So 20% of the people on the planet would be what? Hindus and Buddhists, what are they? Pantheists. All right, we don't eat cows, we don't eat ants. I don't want to eat my aunt. You can spend some time with that. We're dismissed, and we'll come back next week and talk about the incomprehensibility of God.